right, we are going to continue our study, in the Gospel of Mark that we left off. We restarted it last week. We had left off in November in our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Mark. And there was a story of a young man who was eager to grow in his Christian life. And he got a piece of paper and made a list of all the things he would do for God. He wrote down the things he would give up, the places he would go to minister, and the areas of ministry he would enter. He was really excited about it, and he took that list to the church, his church that he went to, and he put it on the altar. He thought he would feel joy, but instead he felt empty. So he went home and started adding to his list. He wrote down more things he would do and wouldn't do. He took the longer list and put it on the altar, but he still felt nothing. He went to a wise old pastor, told him the situation, and asked the pastor for his help. The pastor said, "Take a blank sheet of paper, sign your name at the bottom, put that on the altar." The young man did, and then peace came to his heart. And the lesson there is, a disciple of Christ does not tell the Lord what he will do for him so that the Lord might bless him, but rather comes to the Lord empty of self and waits to hear what the Lord would have him do so as to glorify the Lord. And so a disciple doesn't tell the Lord what he's going to do for him. He listens for the Lord to tell him what he can do for the Lord to glorify him. And the title of our message today is Mark 9, 42 to 50, A Call to Hardcore Discipleship, Part 2. We looked at Part 1 last week. Now, defining that word hardcore is important for us. I mentioned last week that it means totally committed, dedicated to a cause or a goal, a diehard, if you will, wholehearted pursuit of something, a wholehearted pursuit. And I mentioned to you last week that someone referred to me as a hardcore runner back when I used to compete. And I used that as an example. And back when I used to compete, I was so committed to my running goals that it influenced and impacted every part of my life. It determined my bedtimes, what I ate, who I hung out with, what I did during the day, and it shaped my perspective on life. Now, another example of hardcore came to me this week, and I was thinking of the military, and I was thinking of the Navy SEAL. Now, the Navy SEAL is a hardcore soldier, the ultimate hardcore soldier. Now, when someone wants to become a Navy SEAL, it's said that the Navy owns that man. That man belongs to the Navy. And that man allows himself to be transformed into a Navy SEAL through applying self-control and self-discipline in the difficult circumstances that they put him through. And he is a hardcore soldier at the end of that. Now, the Lord calls all who would follow him to hardcore discipleship. There's no other call to discipleship than a call to hardcore discipleship. And here is the general call. It's recorded in Mark chapter 8, verse 34 and 35. I just have 34 up here, but here is Mark 8, 34 and 35. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must," it's not like an option, "he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Denial of self, taking up a sacrificial life, and following Jesus. We can't follow him any other way. Jesus said, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it." The call to discipleship, Jesus' call to discipleship, is a call to sacrifice of self and total commitment to the Lord. There is no call from the Lord to half-hearted or recreational discipleship. Now, I talked about hardcore running. Recreational running is fine. People who run to stay in shape and have fun, that's fine. That's beneficial. But there's no recreational call to discipleship. Jesus doesn't say, come and hang out with me, and you'll have fun. And while you have fun, you'll become a good person. That's not his call to us. That's not the call to discipleship. The passage we started looking at last week and will continue today occurs during the last year of Jesus' earthly ministry, a time where he was doing less of the miracles that benefited people physically and was calling them to a greater commitment as he made his way towards the cross, a greater commitment which resulted in many of them not following him anymore. In John chapter 6, verse 66, it says that some of his disciples, now the word disciple meant all that were following him around Israel. And in those disciples, in that big group of disciples were the apostles, and there were disciples who had a sincere faith in the Lord, and others that did not. But it was a general term for all that were following him around. And it tells us in John chapter 6, verse 66, that as a result of him calling them to deeper commitment, it said many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore when he called them to deeper commitment. He turned to the 12 when many of them started to depart at that particular scene and said, are you going to leave too? And they said to him, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. They had come to truly know that he was the Son of God, and they were willing to follow him. They wanted to answer that call to all-out discipleship, or what I'm calling hardcore discipleship. His call to follow him is not a call to add him onto our lives so as to make our lives better. It's not about an add-on. It's rather a call for one to give up their life for Christ and no longer live for self. Consider Galatians 2:20. Consider what Paul writes here. He writes, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That is hardcore or all-out committed discipleship. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So this is the call to discipleship. Now, we looked at before that general call to discipleship was to deny oneself, pick up the cross, and follow the Lord. That's the general call. Now, here in this passage in verses 42 to 50, we're looking at four particular attitudes or behaviors or characteristics of this general call to hardcore discipleship. And so we began last week. We're going to continue now. And up there on the screen is the outline. We will see in this passage that the hardcore disciple of Christ fully commits himself or herself to these following things. Not misleading others, verse 42. Aggressively dealing with personal temptations to sin. Verses 43 to 48. We looked at that last week, those two. We'll do a brief review of that and spend most of our time on the third and fourth characteristic. They commit themselves to embracing the purification process And number four, to guarding their influence for Christ through obedience. So we're going to briefly review the first two. So the first one is the hardcore disciple of Christ fully commits self to not misleading others. So again, let's go to verse 42. And this verse 42 is a warning to anyone claiming to be a believer of the danger of leading another believer into sinning. Verse 42, first part, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble. Little ones who believe is referring back to both the young child mentioned in verse 35 and 36 and the man mentioned in verse 38 to 41. In which he says a reward will be given to those who care for them because they follow him. So let's just read that as part of our review. Verse 35, sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be the last of all and servant of all. Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. So now John said to him, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. And so Jesus, in referring to little ones who believe, is not primarily talking about age. The main idea is not children age-wise, but those who have humbled themselves like children before the Lord so as to have a saving belief. And likely the main emphasis is here is the warning against misleading of an immature believer by one pretending to be more mature in the faith. The idea is misusing the influence one has over somebody else in the faith. Now it's important, I think verse 37 is key to understanding what Jesus is saying here at the core. Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. The idea there is how one treats another believer is how one treats the Lord. It's how one treats the Lord. Now, causing someone to stumble, that's what the warning is against. That means to entice to sin, to put an impediment in the way of somebody. To get someone to do something one should not do, or to not do something that one should do for personal gain, influencing somebody in that way. Now, that man that they rebuked maybe needed to grow in maturity, but they had treated him roughly, the man mentioned in verse 38. Which could have discouraged him from believing and drawing closer to Christ. This kind of stumbling can come through false teaching, twisting scripture to serve selfish desires. It's that, again, that misuse of influence that leads a less mature believer to sin. Paul writes about those who come among believers and take advantage of those who are immature or those who are weighed down with guilt. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, it's written that these people hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins and laid down by various impulses. So Paul, in Paul's day, recognized that there were those that were taking advantage of those who were guilty or weak-willed or weighed down with sin. and use their position of influence for selfish gain. So the seriousness of misleading another believer is emphasized by the next statement in verse 42. Let's look at that. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, here's the second part of the statement, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. And Jesus is referring to what was known as a donkey millstone. You see it on the left, on your left as you look at the screen behind me. And that could be up to 6 feet in width or longer. Very heavy. And a donkey would be tied to it, to an axle, that and pull that around to grind up grain. And there's a picture of what Jesus was saying. Better to have that millstone hung around your neck and be thrown into the sea than to mislead or cause another believer to stumble. Jesus is combining these two horrific illustrations to emphasize the seriousness of the consequences for misleading believers. The general idea is that it's better to suffer horrific death than to mislead another believer. A hardcore disciple takes this warning seriously. They don't use the position of influence that they have to mislead and use other believers for some selfish reason, but rather use their influence to point others to a true knowledge of Christ and to loving obedience. Now, the second characteristic that we looked at last week, and I'll do a brief review of that. Number two, the hardcore disciple of Christ fully commits to aggressively dealing with the temptations to sin in their own life. Let me read down through verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Unquenchable fire, describing hell. People who go to hell will have an eternal body and they will be able to experience eternal torment from the fire on the outside. And verse 44, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's talking about intestinal worms. So torment, eternal torment on the inside too. That's the idea there. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your 2 feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your right eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, the repeated use of these hyperbolic statements, hyperbole is extreme exaggeration. And this extreme exaggeration is repeated 3 times with just a slight change. And the consequence of eternal torment and punishment or hell are meant to exhort believers. Here's the purpose of the hyperbole: to exhort believers to aggressively deal with temptations to sin in their lives so that they don't mislead others, which verse 42 warns against. A hardcore disciple is concerned not only about how sin affects him or her, but others as well. Now, this is not a call to self-mutilation. Those statements about cutting off hand, foot, plucking out eye are exaggerations, hyperbole, to demonstrate how aggressive an attitude against sin that we need to have. Paul expressed it in a different way. As we look up on the screen, he wrote again, using, like, I love the way he used distance running. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So he disciplined himself. He was aggressive in disciplining himself. He made his body his slave. And so that's what's being emphasized here by the Lord. A hardcore disciple of Christ cultivates an aggressive ways of dealing with temptation in their life. They are conscious of what they do and what they don't do. Paul writes in Romans 13, 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. They make no provision for their flesh. Among other things, they prayerfully and honestly self-examine themselves and don't rationalize their sin, rationalize away their sin. They look at themselves before the Lord and say, Lord, what is in my life that I need to deal aggressively with by surrendering to your Spirit, that I might rid myself of that, that you might rid it from me? They know their weaknesses and avoid putting themselves in compromising positions. As Peter warned, be sober, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. If we're not dealing with our sins aggressively in the power of the Spirit, Satan will use them to his advantage, causing a believer to fall and causing then that believer to mislead others into stumbling. They don't just, a hardcore disciple just doesn't avoid sin. They cultivate, through growing in the love of Christ, a hatred for sin. They don't look at now what they can get away with, but rather they cultivate a hatred for sin, just like the one they follow has a hatred for sin. Up here on the screen, Proverbs 6, 16 to 19, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Notice there's the eyes, the hands, and the feet. But we know from Scripture that sin is in the heart. Sin is in the heart. And the hands and the eyes and the feet reflect the sin that's in the heart. And so the first two, and now we move on to our third characteristic or attitude. The hardcore disciple of Christ fully commits to embracing the purification process. Let's look at verse 49. For everyone will be salted with fire. For everyone will be salted with fire. Now, this is a cryptic verse, if you will, and that means a difficult verse to understand in and of it by itself. There are different thoughts about it, but I believe that the best understanding of this verse starts by going back to the book of Leviticus, what we're studying on Wednesday night. And again, another demonstration about how the books of the Old Testament could help us understand more deeply what is written in the New Testament. Now, this verse, I believe, is referring to the salt used in the sacrifices that were offered at the tabernacle and then at the temple, or what we might refer to as the Old Testament sacrificial system. Let's take a look at Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13 on the screen behind me. Every grain offering of yours, moreover, shall you season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. So all the salt, all the offerings that they put on that burnt, that altar of bronze, burnt offering altar in the tabernacle and then at the temple, were all seasoned, if you were with salt. Salt would be put on it. Now, salt, unlike today, was a very valuable commodity back in those Old Testament times and in the early New Testament times. A valuable commodity. It was used as a preservative. It had a purifying effect on cuts and wounds. It was certainly brought flavor to food. And what they had back then was called a covenant of salt, or a salt covenant. When two people were making an agreement together in the presence of witnesses, they would digest salt. They would eat salt and some of the food that they had, and that was to bind the contract. Just think of salt as a preservative, to preserve the contract that they made. You can look at 2 Chronicles 13, chapter 13, verse 5 later today and get an idea of the salt covenant between God and Israel. Now, salt, again, was used as a preservative in that time and was used in the five major offerings of the Old Testament sacrificial system as symbolic of God's faithfulness to his covenant with his people. His covenant with the nation of Israel to complete the work he started in the nation when he formed it, and that he will complete in the millennial kingdom when he comes to rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years, and he will have completed all his promises of the covenant to the nation of Israel. Now, just as he has a preserving faithfulness to his covenant with Israel, so he has a preserving faithfulness to his covenant with the believer, with the church. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 tells us this. Philippians 1, 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God has made a covenant with the believer, with the church, that the work he started in it, in us, he will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. What's the work he started? To make us more like Christ, to make us more like him. And he is in the process of doing that in each of our lives, and he will complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. The day of Christ Jesus is when we see him face to face, and we'll be perfected in him. He has made a preserving promise to us to keep that. So the salt, so look again at this verse, for everyone will be salted. So salt, preservative and purification, representing the preserving covenant of God, purification. And now the word fire, salted with fire. Now those offerings in the Old Testament were sacrificed up on an altar of fire. Now, fire many times is symbolic of judgment in Scripture, but many times it is used also as symbolic of a purification process, which I believe is what it is here, that God purifies us by the fire of trials. He purifies our faith. He makes us more like Christ through the trials of our life. Now, 1 Peter on the screen behind me, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, Peter writes this, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And what Peter is writing here is using the illustration and the analogy of a goldsmith. And a goldsmith takes a piece of gold and puts it in the fire to purify the gold, to burn off the dross, the waste products, all that is not pure gold. And a goldsmith would put that gold into a fire, and then he would take it out, and he would look at that piece of gold, trying to see his reflection in the gold. And then he would look, and maybe he'd see a little bit of his reflection, maybe it's blurred. He put it back in, take it out, look at it. Put it back in, take it out, look at it, till his image, he could see his face clearly in the gold. And then he knew the dross was burnt off, the waste products. But the fire was purifying to the gold. And what Peter is writing here is that God uses the fires of trials, difficulties in our life, to purify us, to get rid of from us all those things that don't look like him. So I believe when it says for everyone will be salted with fire here, the idea is that everybody is going to be purified through trials. And that's part of God's preserving covenant to us, that he's going to complete the work that he started in us. Now, the third part of this analogy, again, verse 49 is referring back to the Old Testament sacrifices. The five Old Testament sacrifices, taken together, symbolized the total dedication or commitment of the one offering that sacrifice, whether it was an animal or grain. In particular, the burnt offering. Of the five offerings, the burnt offering was the only offering in which the animal or anything that was put on the altar was totally consumed in fire, and none of it could be eaten by the offerer. It was totally consumed and represented total dedication or commitment to the Lord. Or if you will, the term I use, hardcore discipleship. Committing totally unto the Lord. I believe what the Lord is saying here in this verse is that all true disciples will go through a purification process that will not be easy. But it is his preserving faithfulness, but it's part of his preserving faithfulness to conform the believer to his image. The nation of Israel is and will undergo a purification process leading into the millennial kingdom. When you study the tribulation period, that's 7 years just before Christ returns to earth, that's one of the final purification processes for the nation of Israel, to complete his covenant with them. The hardcore disciple of Christ embraces this purification process because his or her greatest driving desire is to be like Christ. And therefore, he or she is willing to persevere through the fiery trials to attain that goal. I, as a hardcore competitive runner, did not enjoy the pain of difficult workouts and races, but I embraced that pain. And I'm not talking about pain of injury, but pushing yourself. But I embraced the process because through it, I would achieve my goal to be the most complete competitive runner I could be. Peter wrote 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, no doubt, but also from experience. By the time he wrote 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he was no longer talking about trials as a purification process by theory. He had experienced it many, many times. And I think of the time of the night before Jesus went to the cross, and Jesus said that his disciples would deny him that night, and Peter, out of his pride but good intentions in his flesh, said, "They may all deny you, but I won't." Flesh, trying to do it in his flesh. Dross on gold. And Jesus said, Peter, tonight you're going to deny me three times. No, never, Lord, never, Lord. This is the Lord telling him. No, Lord, never, never. And as recorded in Luke chapter 22, verse 31 and 32, Jesus looked at him with tenderness in his heart, looked at Peter and said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. But can I add this? Be purified, as Peter wrote. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Notice, Jesus was not going to pray that he wouldn't go through the trial, the difficulty. He prayed that he'd be strengthened through it. God has allowed things in our life right now, including this pandemic we're going through, and including all our trials within that pandemic that we have personally. He's not praying that we get out of it. He's allowing it. He's praying to the Father that our faith will be strengthened and our faith will be purified. Hardcore disciples are called to daily embrace this total commitment to God each day. When Paul writes this, as recorded in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he's referring to those sacrifices in the Old Testament as an illustration. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Our spiritual service of worship is sacrificing ourselves to God in every situation for his purpose and for his glory. Paul prayerfully cultivated a desire to embrace everything the Lord sent his way that would make him more like his Lord. If you would turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. And again, Paul is using the illustration of a race, distance race. And we're going to be looking at verse 7, and we'll start at 7. Paul writes, but whatever things were gained to me, that means in his past life, he was a well-known religious leader, well-respected religious leader. He says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as lost for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. That's hardcore. His life was about growing in the intimate knowledge of Christ and becoming more like Christ. Verse 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. He wanted Christ's righteousness. Now, verse 10 is very intense. He says, that I may know him. Paul's burning desire was a greater intimacy with Christ, to know him better. Intimacy, not intellectual knowledge. And the power of his resurrection. Paul wanted to experience the power of his resurrection, and that's referring to the power of the Holy Spirit. He wanted to experience the power of God. And we will all readily say amen to the first statement, to grow in intimacy with Christ, amen, to experience the power of the Holy Spirit within us, amen. But are we going to sign up for the third? In verse 10. and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. We ready for that? We invite the sufferings into our life, embrace those sufferings, so that we'll be more like Christ. He doesn't just want to experience the power of Christ, but the sufferings as well that will salt him or purify him, making him more like Christ. Now, the suffering for the sake of righteousness here, the main meaning. The idea is he's inviting the sufferings of living a righteous life by Christ that will come through persecution. But embracing the suffering of other trials that the Lord sends our way so that we can be more like him is in harmony with this. Embracing the sufferings that come into our life that we might become more like Christ. We need the fires of trials to become more like Christ. We're being called here to embrace being salted with fire. Now look at verse 11. In order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, not that I've already obtained it, I've already become perfect, but I press on, and this is the running analogy, I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. He presses on. He knows he's been laid hold of by Christ. Christ has a hold on his life, and part of that hold on his life was to make Paul more like Christ, and Paul wants to lay hold of that. He wants to lay hold of and cooperate with what Christ is doing in his life. Verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press onward toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He is all out running in this race of faith to be more like Christ, to run the race of faith more like Christ, to reflect Christ. We're again being called to embrace being salted with fire. For this is the reason that Christ has laid hold of us, that we might desire to lay hold of him, to become more like him. And part of his laying hold of us is to bring us through the fires of trials to make us more like him, to burn off the fleshiness, the dross on the gold, if you will. Are we being salted with fire in the trials of our life by embracing them? Are we embracing the trials of our life with the idea of being salted with fire for the purpose God has for us in them? Or are we becoming bitter and discouraged and complaining about them? Remember, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Are we looking at the trials of our life simply from a self-centered perspective? If we are, we're not going to grow through it. We're not going to be salted. We're not going to be purified. James chapter 1, verse 2 to 8. You can turn there if you want. I'll read through it. James chapter 1, verse 2 to 8. Here is the attitude of a hardcore disciple of Christ towards trials. Verse 2, James chapter 1. Consider it all joy. And that's in the future tense. The idea is to consider it all joy, what God is doing in the trials and how you come out on the other end. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Encounter various ones. Embrace them, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Talked about that yesterday in the devotional. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, is being like Christ. Completion through trials. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. We're to ask for wisdom in the trials. Lord, what are you doing to make me more like you, and how do I accomplish it? What do I need to do? How do I surrender to you? We need to ask for that wisdom. How do I serve you in this? Oftentimes we spend more time praying out of that God will get us out of the very trials he's allowed us into, that we might become more like him, and we're actually praying against his purpose for us instead of asking for the wisdom. Verse 6, but he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's not going to receive that purification if he's doubting what the Lord is doing. Being a double-minded man, unstable in all his way, double-minded, wants to live for Christ, wants to live in the world. Lost and turned. While being salted by fire, with fire, hardcore disciples keep their eye on the prize. I know in the physical realm, in the running the marathons, keeping my eye on the prize helped me to push through difficulties because there was a reward at the finish line. There was rest at the finish line. There was reunion with family at the finish line. There was refreshment at the finish line. Paul applies that principle to the race of faith. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He would go through all that suffering to be like Christ because he knew he was heading for the finish line. And he knew what awaited for him there far outweighed what he was going through in the world. We need to keep our eyes on the prize. It helps us to endure the difficulties. Hebrews 12:1-2 says this, let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We need to pray, James 1:2-8, often, particularly in the midst of difficult trials. We need to pray that way for others as well. And now our final verse, we go back to Mark, and this is the fourth and final characteristic or attitude of heart of the hardcore disciple. The hardcore disciple of Christ fully commits to guarding their influence for Christ. Verse 50. Salt is good, but if salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Now again, the qualities of salt, preservation, taste, purifying. And what this is here is the Lord is warning disciples concerning losing their influence as a disciple of Christ. Now, our salt today is chemically processed and it's very stable and it doesn't lose its saltiness or properties of preservation very easily. But referenced here is the salt gathered in those days from the Dead Sea area, which was contaminated with a substance called gypsum. And unless properly processed, this salt could lose its effectiveness as a preservative, lose its taste, lose its purifying qualities. It then becomes good for nothing. It's useless. Jesus would say in Luke, as recorded in Luke chapter 14, verse 34 and 35, therefore salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? How does it get its influence back? How does it get its usefulness back? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. We lose influence as a professing believer by, among other things, not applying what we just learned about in verses 42 to 49. We lose our influence as professing believers by not being hardcore disciples. Now, Jesus, at the second part of verse 50, it's recorded that Jesus said, "Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another. The idea here is that the disciples are being told by Christ that they need to behave in a way that makes them effective for Christ, that makes them salty for Christ, that makes them influential for Christ. And he challenges his disciples, those apostles in particular, to take a real radical step of obedience for them at that time by saying, be at peace with one another. These guys were having a hard time, these 12 were having a hard time being at peace with one another. As Scripture tells us, they would be arguing among themselves who was the greatest. He's challenging his disciples to take this radical step of faith of obedience, this step of obedience, because this step of obedience for them would be the most one of the most powerful influences for the church on the world, for them to be at peace with one another. Jesus would say the night before he went to the cross, as up here on the screen, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. And then verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. And notice that last part. How would the world know that the Father sent Jesus? Was it by famous Christian personalities, intellectual knowledge, big buildings? No. The unity that they have with one another, the peace they have with one another. And to do that, we must die to our flesh. Loving obedience produces much influence and usefulness for Christ, while disobedience brings the loss of influence and usefulness. Look what Paul wrote about the Jews. He wrote, "You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." The Jews boasted the knowledge of Scripture, but they didn't live it. And the name of God, who they were proclaiming to know, is blasphemed among the Gentiles, the non-believers. And when you and I profess Christ and profess to know the Word of God, but we're not hardcore disciples and drawing closer to Christ to living that out, our effectiveness for Christ is compromised. A hardcore disciple is zealous to seek to add anything to his or her life which will increase their influence and usefulness for Christ, and will also zealously seek to eliminate anything that could cause him or her to lose their influence and effectiveness for Christ. I want to read a quote by Chuck Swindoll, who I think said it well. Jesus has a message to all who serve in ministry, and here it is. It isn't about you. Jesus said to his disciples, though not in so many words, "You're going to carry on when I'm gone. If you throw your weight around, the message is completely nullified. You aren't destined for a life of privilege and comfort. You're going to be abased and abused. You are going to be maligned. You are going to be misunderstood. You're going to be criticized until the end of your life. Most of you will die a martyr's death. It's the kind of life and death that will do honor to my message and will turn the world upside down. Otherwise, you'll blend right into the world in which you have been raised, and there will be no difference between you and the next selfish person that comes along. No salt. No influence. One's choices determines whether they remain salty or not. Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. A hardcore disciple will do everything possible to protect their influence for the Lord. They will seek obedience so that they don't lose their effectiveness. Prayerfully consider what you are going to say or not say, or do and not do, and ask yourself prayerfully, is what I'm going to say or do, or not say and not do, is it going to be an influence for Christ? Take time to evaluate at the end of each day how salty you were that day. Not for the purpose of a self-condemnation, but for the purposes of confessing before Christ, who then forgives us and will use us. The hardcore disciple of Christ fully commits himself or herself to, number one, not misleading others. Number two, aggressively dealing with personal temptation. Number three, embracing the purification process. And number four, guarding their influence for Christ through obedience. Let's pray for the above, those things up on the screen, for ourselves and for others.